We'll get the logistics organized here. And I may not need that table. So I'm just going to add a little prayer of my own. I just thank you, Lord Jesus, for this church, for these people. And I just, today, that you would open up their hearts to this word, and that it wouldn't be my words, but it would be totally the words that God wants people to hear. I thank you for your love and how you've blessed us, blessed me, and I just ask you would be here for this sermon. Thank you. Well, there was a husband and wife, and they were both doctors. One was a doctor of theology, and the other was a doctor of medicine. Whenever someone came to their house and asked for the doctor, the maid replied, "The one who preaches or the one who practices?" And there's the point that though we may know a lot of the theory of Christian living, there comes a time when we must put it into practice. This is what the Apostle John tells us in the blessing in Revelations 1:3. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud, and blessed are those who hear and obey the things in it, because the time is near." With this clearly in view, let's take a look at what the Apostle John sees as he sees Jesus Christ. John's first glimpse of Jesus in the Revelation, and that's a word that in Greek means, that's the word apocalypse, means revelation, it's from the Greek. And that revelation is extraordinary and strange, and yet not unexpected if we've studied the whole Bible carefully. This vision seeks to present the moment in light of unseen realities of the present. In using the genre of apocalypse literature, we need to understand that Jesus is revealing more of himself, and that this revelation is that things are not as they seem, and there's more to reality than meets the unaided senses. There's more to reality in the present moment than we can know just with our eyes and ears. Apocalyptic literature accomplishes this purpose through vivid and even grotesque imagery. Why do you think that is? Because truth conveyed in imagery transforms the vision more powerfully than truth just conveyed in words, in propositional language. Jesus gives John a vision that has power and meaning in those days, but also for today. If we look back and examine what John understood, then he saw the many symbols which were well known in John's day, because we don't identify with all these symbols, but John immediately did. And then we can understand what that vision a little bit better. So, who is Jesus Christ? Where is he in relationship to us? And what does God have to do with our churches today? I'm going to be wandering around the Bible a little bit, but I'm going to be focusing on the latter part of the first chapter of Revelation. I'm also going to be asking a lot of questions, and I'll answer them, but I hope you'll take some of them home to ponder through the week. The purpose, really, of Revelation, and for that matter, the whole Bible, is to reveal Jesus Christ. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, I hope you will see Jesus in a different light. Our text today is Revelation 1:12-18. The PowerPoint is going to be in NIV, but I like NET. That's my latest Bible. So I'm going to be reading NET. So if you see little discrepancies, they're not much. So I turned to see whose voice was speaking to me. And when I did so, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. He was dressed in a robe extending down to his feet, and he wore a wide golden belt around his chest. His head and hair were white as wool, even white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword extended out of his mouth. His face shone like the sun shining at full strength. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though I were dead. But he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the one who lives. I was dead, but look, now I am alive forever and ever." These are basically two visions of the same Jesus in the Bible. The first is the suffering servant, and which is, I think, what communion is about. That's the suffering servant there. And the second is the vision we have through the Bible of the risen Lord and Savior who's victorious over hell and death. For example, if we look back in the Old Testament, Isaiah paints a picture of the suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53 says, "He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of a parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant." And then in Isaiah 53, 7 to 8, "He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded." Another one very good image of Jesus as the suffering servant is Psalm 22. I'm not going to read that today, but feel free to pick up your Bibles at home this week and read Psalm 22 too. Now, so that describes Jesus going to the cross, Jesus being rejected. But today, our vision is not that. It's about Jesus as the risen Lord and the glorious Savior. Interestingly, Daniel, in chapter 9, describes Jesus in almost the same way that John does in Revelation. "While I was watching, thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took the seat. His attire was white like snow. The hair of his head was like lamb's wool." And that's verse 9. Daniel continues this vision in verses 13 and 14. "And with the clouds of the sky, one like the Son of Man was approaching. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. To him was given ruling authority, honor, sovereignty. All peoples, nations, and language groups were serving him. His authority is eternal, and it will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed." That's a little bit more like the risen Jesus that we read of in Revelation and in other places in the New Testament. There's other images of Jesus too. They're not quite in either category, but we can remember them and think about the power of Jesus, what he was doing, because he was a miraculous person during the incarnation when he lived on this earth. We can think of the picture of Jesus at Cana of Galilee turning 120 gallons of water into vintage wine. There's also the description of Jesus in Jerusalem driving the money changers out of the temple. Or remember the image of Jesus multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to feed 5,000? Then think of Jesus calming the storm simply by speaking. "Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So, where is Jesus in Revelation? Jesus is in the middle or the midst of his church, and the church is in the palm of his hand. Jesus says in Matthew 13, "Wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, I am there." And John 10, 27 to 30 is as follows. He and my sheep listen to my, he said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This image for me is stunning and beautiful. It says Jesus is with us. He promised never to leave or forsake us, and that he would be with us to the end of the world. But we are also with him. We are in the palm of his hand. In the image in John, it's very similar to what John sees in Revelation. Jesus says his sheep are in his hand and also in his father's hand. It's like Jesus and the Father have their hands clasped together, and we are in the middle, in a very safe, secure, and wonderful place to be. Now, Revelations 1:10, just before our passage that we read earlier, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was worshiping God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and perhaps praying about all the persecution he and the churches were enduring. So how does Jesus respond to John? He lifts the cover. He pulls back the curtain and responds with a revelation, an apocalypse, with an unveiling of the unseen reality of the present. God responds by giving John a powerful vision of who Jesus is. But, and I want to stress this is very important, John is not describing some kind of inner mystical experience. Now, how do I know that? Well, John heard a voice as clear and resounding as a trumpet. The voice was behind him. In other words, in a different location than John would have expected if this had just been mystical. Like usually when you have a vision, mystical visions in front of you, you don't go, hey, what's happening back there? So John had to do that. Had it merely been a voice inside his head, he would have not felt the need to turn his physical body. Something other than his inner musing, something outside of himself, took place while he was worshiping on the rocks on the Isle of Patmos. He says later he felt the touch of a hand. And finally, John saw a person, the same person who lived in Palestine some 60 years earlier, the same person on whose breast John leaned during the Last Supper. But now, so much bigger and so very different. Jesus used the three senses to show John he was really there, hearing, touching, and seeing. That is as real as it gets. But now, verse 10 says, I turned and saw one like the Son of Man. And I want you to keep that phrase in your mind, Son of Man. John heard, and then he felt, and then he saw. He needed to see Jesus as he is now. And remember the verse I quoted in Daniel 7:13 when Daniel was confronted with the Son of Man? Well, John knew this vision as he knew the scriptures. He knew the Hebrew scriptures. That prophecy was happening right in front of him. One like the Son of Man refers to the central figure in history to whom all the kingdoms of this world are given, to the one whom all the peoples of this age owe allegiance. One like the Son of Man refers to the pre-existent person who comes from heaven to establish a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Now, there's a German scholar, Ethelbert Stauffer, and he has demonstrated the Son of Man is just about the most pretentious title anyone could have used in the ancient Near East. Of course, that title was given to someone who was indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from eternity. In our passage, Jesus is described in great detail. Again, the images that John saw are real, but they have a symbolic component to them. Those symbols had great meaning for John and the seven churches, and they can have great meaning for us today. So I want to unpack this vision a bit. I hope you'll bear with me as I describe this. The first thing John sees is someone in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Now, according to one commentator, the lampstand was not like a candle holder with a candle coming out of it. The lamp was a tall thing that they put the candle on. And that's where they lit the candles in the churches. The lampstands are a picture of the church, which gives light to the world. And thankfully, this is one time where we get the interpretation of what the lampstands mean. We know from Revelations 1:20, these seven lampstands represent the seven churches to whom he is writing this letter. Don't you wish all of Revelation was like that? The next thing that catches John's attention is the way Jesus is dressed. Often we look at someone and the person's clothing is what we notice. That's because clothing is intended to make a statement. So, for example, if you see a woman wearing a white dress with a stethoscope hanging around her neck, you know she's either a nurse or a doctor. Or perhaps you might see a man wearing black pants with a yellow stripe up the side, a black vest or coat. He might even be coming to you in your car. And he also would have a black hat with a yellow band around it and a badge. Well, we know that's an RCMP officer. And even more if he was wearing red serge. Those two images are very meaningful to us in the 21st century. So what did John see? Verse 13 says, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. What statement is Jesus making in clothing himself that way? The robe is the priest's robe, the robe of the high priest, like the one that Aaron wore. The glorified Son of Man is the great high priest. John needed to be reminded of this fact. Jesus Christ is a priest, a mediator. Now, in Latin, priest is the word pontifex, which is an engineering term, actually, that means bridge builder. A priest is the one who builds a bridge between two sides of a canyon. Now, to be effective, you have to know both sides of that canyon well. And John is being reminded that Jesus is the greatest builder of them all. Jesus is the one who bridges the infinite chasm between us and God. He's able to do this because he knows both sides of the canyon. The human side, because he's fully human. And he knows the God side, because he's fully God. So, clothed with a robe is our high priest, Jesus Christ. But the robe can also be a king's robe, like the one Jonathan wore in 1 Samuel 18:4. So John is also being reminded that the high priest is king, enthroned above all other authorities. He is the one to whom other kings and queens must give account. Oh, to see as John sees. Through all the ups and downs, through all the upheavals of history, Jesus, the high priest, is king. The second thing John saw was a wide golden belt around his chest. What statement was Jesus making in clothing himself this way? Now, in those days, in the first century, when someone wore a belt or a girdle, as some translations say, around his waist, it was a sign the person was preparing for work. When a belt was worn across the chest, as our passage says, the person was resting in the accomplishment of a task. John is being reminded that the high priestly work of Jesus Christ is finished. The one final sacrifice has been offered on the altar. Now he has done everything that needs to be done in order for us to have life now and beyond the grave. Then John begins to describe the rest of the encounter. But how? How can he possibly convey what is being revealed? Human language just can't do it. So John uses the word like. His head and hair were like. His feet were like, his voice was like, his face was like. Now, verse 14 says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. You can almost feel him reaching for a way to try and tell us. So what statement is Jesus making presenting himself this way? White like wool, like snow? Do you remember that? Again, John knows his Bible well. He knows very well that the words are the same words used in the vision Daniel had about the Son of Man, which I read earlier. Only there, they're used to describe the Ancient of Days. Do you see what John sees? Jesus, the Son of Man, shares in the character and being of God. Like the Ancient of Days, he too is God. Head and hair, white like wool, white like snow. These words declare the agelessness of Jesus Christ. He was there at the beginning. He was there after the end. He is here in the middle. He stands in the middle of time. He stands in the middle of his churches. And he stands in the middle of us. White like snow, white like wool, like snow. These words declare the wisdom of Jesus Christ. He knows what is going on in any nation, in any city, in any church, and in any person. The words also clearly declare the purity of Jesus Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He is perfectly clean, altogether holy. Next, his eyes were like a flame of fire. What statement is Jesus making presenting himself this way? And as they say, the eyes give us away, and they are the windows of the soul. Eyes like a flame of fire. John is declaring that Jesus Christ is not only pure, he's purifying. Fire illuminates and burns away impurities. The eyes of the glorified Lord look not only at us, they look through us. They're penetrating the masks and veils behind which we hide our true being. That's so good to know. And in a way, very scary and painful that Jesus is looking right into us. But you know, it's so liberating. Jesus can look right through all our facades and our barriers, and he can see all the junk that's ruining our lives and burn it away. Next, John looks at the feet of Jesus in the first part of verse 15. The feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. Well, what does that mean? What's being said here? Well, anyone who knows the book of Daniel will remember the statue in chapter 2, given in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. There, the feet held up all the human kingdoms of ancient history, a mix of iron and clay, which cannot bear the weight of those kingdoms. The glorified Son of Man has feet of burnished or polished bronze, strong, firm, steady feet, and already tested and strengthened by fire. All the other kingdoms rest on shaky feet. His kingdom rests on feet that endure forever. And there's also a concept that wherever Jesus Christ walks, he can overcome the opposition and burn away evil. Now the last half of verse 15 goes on and says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. This conveys awe-inspiring power and eloquence. The image also suggests that when Jesus speaks, like the sound of water cascading over rocks, his voice drowns out all other voices. And yet, that same sound can fill the listener with peace and quiet. Oh, to hear that voice above all others. Now, the final verse, 16, is a description of the risen Lord, and it starts with, he held seven stars in his right hand. John is later told the seven stars represent the seven angels or messengers to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But Jesus is saying something much more. Now, to the first century mind, Seven stars would clearly refer to the seven planets known at that time. People thought all of life was under the control of these planets. Now, just like today in our society, in those days, people also anxiously consulted astrology tables. The Romans and the Greeks sure understood this. The Roman emperors understood this and asserted their cosmic rule, so-called cosmic rule, by surrounding their thrones with stars and planets. Now, in the ancient Greek religion, the goddess Hecate held the stars and called herself the beginning and the end. But Hecate does not have the stars, nor does Caesar. Jesus has the stars. Jesus controls them. The stars do not run life. Jesus does. He's the first and the last. The Son of Man is Lord of the cosmos. As Colossians 1:17 says, the universe is held together by him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. The next image is a confusing one in the middle part of verse 16. And a sharp double-edged sword extended out of his mouth. There's not a literal sword, but something even sharper. It is the word of God that proceeds from the mouth of the Son of Man, which cuts through all the mumble-jumble and nonsense. William Barclay notes that the word John uses for sword in Greek does not refer to one of those long, narrow blades or one of those scoop blades. It's actually a little tongue-shaped sword that is used in close-up fighting. When the living Christ speaks, he comes right up to us. He gets really close. Christ's words are not limp. They cut through willful resistance, divide good from evil, overcome rebellion, and establish righteousness. Now, the final image John sees is Jesus' face. His face shone like the sun shining at full strength, or the NIV says, in all its brilliance. And I like that one better. It's like John is again trying to convey the unconveyable. His face, like the sun? Like the sun shining at noon, maybe? Jesus' face is so brilliant, so warm. His face can only be compared to the most awesome of earth's wonders, to the sun in its brilliance. And to a Jew in the Old Testament, this image reminds John of Psalm 67:1. Let your face shine on us. The risen and exalted Lord turns all his purity towards his people, not to crush us, but to free us so that we too shine with his light. John's response in verse 17 to this magnificent image of Jesus before him is, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though I were dead. No wonder seeing reality as he ought to see it should humble John. It should humble us. So what does Jesus do after John falls at his feet, overwhelmed with his presence? Jesus puts out his right hand, but he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The wonder of it. The same hand that holds the stars reaches out and touches John. Jesus, the magnificent one, does not remain aloof and cold and far away. He reaches out and touches us. But it is what Jesus says finally in verse 18 that makes all the difference. Do not be afraid. I was dead. But look, now I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Literally, Jesus says, stop being afraid. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus conquered all the powers of hell by his death and resurrection. He has the keys of death and Hades. Let that imagery grab you. I am alive, and I have the keys of death, Jesus says. Jesus is standing in the middle of the seven lampstands, which are the symbols of the seven churches. Now, those churches have a lot to overcome, especially persecution. temptations of wealth and pleasure, of being held captive through violence, and the fear of death. And Jesus writes to his church, giving more references to things that he's commending them for, and other commands that things he wants them to change. But remember, the most important thing is Jesus is in the middle of those churches, and he's in the middle of ours. Now, Jesus says in the initial revelation here, in this initial apocalypse, that there's only one way to overcome, by having a clear vision and a purged imagination. Yes, we can see the present in light of the future, but more importantly, we need to see the present in light of the unseen realities of the present. The presence of the risen and glorified Jesus is the great unseen reality of the present, right here behind a very thin veil. And having the veil lifted, what can we learn? We need to focus on serving and obeying Jesus. We should never be aware of him only a brief prayer at night or Sunday morning service. Jesus is in our midst now, and that means we need to be confessing Jesus as Lord. We should also be calling the holy, the sovereign, the awesome, the majestic creator our Abba Father. He's great, but he comes near. He's our Father. He's our Abba Father. Now, a further sign that Jesus is in our midst is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As individuals and a congregation, we manifest the character of Jesus even in our weakness and our brokenness. Next, we need to be helping in our church and with fellow Christians. Jesus wants us to be encouraging others, bringing comfort and joy, sharing in suffering, caring and praying for one another. And I highly recommend the prayer meeting that starts at 10 on Sunday morning, if you haven't been there before, to pray with the rest of other people in the church. Now, we minister with the hand of Jesus, who's in our midst, when we follow him. He wants us to have the same compassion that he has and shares with us. Then we have to have the desire to be holy. And that means not taking breaks from God to do what we want, instead doing what he wants. We also need to be ready to die for Jesus Christ. Now, that may not seem very possible in Kelowna, I admit. But we can pray for people who are being persecuted, maybe at this very second. I have a friend, an internet friend from India, and he asked me to pray for the church there, which is under increasing pressure from violence and militant Hindus there. We need to remember the body of Christ who are suffering around the world. And finally, we should be active in our communities, sharing the gospel, caring for the hurting and broken and the lonely, those who are afraid. But also, we need to see past barriers of arrogance and self-confidence in people and reach out to those who seem far from God or obsessed with worldliness. The presence of the risen and glorified Jesus in our midst is the great unseen reality of the present. I would encourage you to follow the triumphant Jesus in all you do, through trials and tribulations, through good and bad, and serve God who stands in the middle of our lives, church and community.